I can remember back when I think there were only black and white televisions. There might have been some around us that had color televisions back in the late 50s or early 60s, but we surely didn't. And I can remember we got limited time to watch TV, but seeing the ads for Alfred Hitchcock's thriller, The Birds. And I used to get a kick out of the fact that it sounded grammatically wrong when at the end of this ad you heard, "The Birds is coming." It sounded wrong, but you knew it was right because it was the name of a movie. And in the ads, I can remember as a kid being terrified. This was not a picture that our parents would ever have let us go see at the time, though we have seen it since, or I saw it sometime subsequently as an older person. But as a young person, it was frightening to see that suddenly birds were taking over this community, and they were coming and just devouring everything. And I think that Alfred Hitchcock had a sense somewhere in his macabre understanding of reality that there must be judgment, that there are awful things that could happen in the world, and that there must be some kind of a judgment. And certainly that is the kind of macabre picture that we see here in Ezekiel and in Revelation. And we read from both Old and New Covenants purposefully, of course, because we understand that the God of both is the same God. We were seeing in Sunday school this morning that there was an ancient heresy back in the early church called Marcionism. And the person that wrote the book that Elder Roland is using is very witty in his chapter titles, and he called this the coming of the Marcions. And the Marcions are among us, he was saying, because what the Marcions did and what Marcius himself did was try to get all of the judgment, the fire and brimstone out of the Bible. First thing you do is lop off the Old Testament. That's simple. Doesn't worry. That's another God, the God of the Old Testament, an angry God. In the New Testament, we have Jesus, love, peace, unity. And of course, if you really look at the New Testament, you realize that there is as much of an angry God in the New Testament as there is in the Old, because it's the same God who is himself love, and because his creatures have rebelled against him and are not love, he is angry, justly angry with his people. And it is true that Jesus speaks more of hell and judgment than any other prophet or writer of the Bible, Old or New Testaments. And he gave this last writer of the last book of the Bible this image rooted deeply in the Old Testament scriptures. And this description, if anyone ever asked you, is it the same God? You could just go and read these two passages. It's an astonishing similarity, and one certainly not for the faint of heart, not for vegetarians. And of course, we remember that this is an image. It's a symbol. It's symbolism that teaches us something very important about the nature of God and about his promises. Now, one might preach this as a warning to us that there is such a thing as hell, as final judgment. But that's not what John was given this revelation for. And in fact, we could say that while there's always, of course, a warning in the Bible, we see it in the book of Hebrews, the great high priest is presented, and yet we are warned, don't stop trusting him and following him despite persecution, despite all the opposition that you face as those who have become believers. Don't give up. There are warnings. And so surely there are warnings here not to fall away from following the Christ of Scripture, the Lamb of God. But it is meant, remember, John under persecution, in prison, on an island, at the end of his life, knowing that his life in this world will come to an end, and he is longing for what is yet to come, and God gives him this wonderful revelation of what is yet to come. And part of what is wonderful is judgment. Part of what is wonderful at the heart of our salvation is the fact that we are guaranteed that one day there will be absolute and utter justice. It's going to happen. But the wicked must be cleared from the world. And of course, there are all kinds of questions that are asked about this, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we want to look now, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, at the Feast of Judgment. This is the judgment of the beast. It's the final judgment, and heaven intrudes. Notice the way this begins. And here is where the Bible is so full of imagination, and it inspires us to think in terms of images. You know, a lot of times people in our circles speak against images. Images are dominating on the internet and dominating in advertising in the world. And there's a sense, of course, in which we must beware. Because, in fact, unlike texts, images can't be argued with. They make impressions that last and form our thinking. But images aren't the problem. It's evil images that are the problem. And it's interesting that through a text, the Bible gives us these images. And remember that when people originally heard this read and preached from, they didn't own their own Bibles. They heard with their ears, and they imagined what was being said. And so look at what's said here. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is, in a way, an impossible image, but we know now, if we think about it and we remember the images of what the sun is in throughout the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible, it is a symbol of the glory of God. And so we have this angel who is shining down with the glory of God on the scene of judgment. And if you go back to 18:1, you'll see this. Saw another angel coming down from heaven, and the earth was made bright with his glory. But now he's standing in the sun, in the midst of the sun. This would make an amazing painting with the sun. I drew something in the margins of my sermon text here to show an angel standing there, with his arms spread out and the rays of the sun behind him, glistening and filling the earth with the radiance of the glory of God. And there, illuminating this horrific scene. And remember that there's a statement here about what the world does. It worships the creation rather than the Creator. And so the world worships the sun. The great disc image in Egyptian hieroglyphics is an image of the sun ray, which is God for the Egyptians. And the Lord, I think, is here in a very subtle way, showing that he is the one revealed by the sun, and it is he that sun worshipers have denied and now will be judged by the true author of the glory of the sun, which is God himself. And so this is a judgment on idolatry. It's a judgment especially on the beast. And remember what the image of the beast is, an image of degraded mankind, of twisted humanity. How often I see in the newspaper, and it seems like there's more lately, but it's always been the case. But you see, people who have just been arrested for dealing in drugs or for committing murder or there's a horrific crimes, and they're in the newspaper every single day. Not a day goes by, and there's some face that is distorted. These are people that are, there's something frightening about them, and we see this. It's what sin does to us. And so we see the distortion of sin symbolized here in the beast, who has fallen humanity and the world that tempts us to follow its evil ways. And here is judgment. The Son, the true Son, the capital S-O-N, who is also imaged in Scripture as the Son of Righteousness, the one who has brought true justice and true righteousness and true grace into the world. He is the one that is coming here to judge the world. And though it doesn't say this here, with us. Remember, we will judge the world. Remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 finds that in Corinth there are people who can't solve their own problems among themselves. They have to go to the courts outside the church. And he says, what are you doing? Don't you realize that you're going to judge with Christ the world? You're going to be judges. You're going to be there in the place of judgment. And so he comes and brings the light of the Lamb to bear upon the world. And remember back in 10:1, the Son of Man, of him we are told, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." And of course, there, the imagery of the Exodus and the Lord leading them with a cloud by day and a pillars of fire as the legs of a man leading them by night. And so now we have this feast that is being pictured. This is what's being illumined for all to consider, for all to see. And this is a gruesome feast. It is a macabre feast, and it's the fruit of idolatry. And what we see here is this is the alternative. The devil has his alternative to everything that God does, and God has his alternative to everything that the devil does. He has an alternative to everything he does for his people. And so this marriage supper, with all of its beauty and glory in the Lamb, has its opposite, which is this macabre feast of the birds. The birds is coming, and it's not a movie. It's the reality of final judgment upon this wicked world and everyone in it. And we know what this is like, even just when the crows get at the garbage outside. You see the crows. There's something evil about the scene of a dozen crows. They're actually among the most intelligent and interesting of birds. But they're scavengers, and they come and they eat. If there's a smell of flesh, they're there in spades. And we see this with all of the raptor kind of birds, that wherever there is something dead, they will be circling around. And there's something there symbolic about death. And not only that, but it's death in a dehumanizing form. There's no honor to it. There's no burial. There's no ceremony. It's simply desperation. It's the scavengers of judgment coming upon the wicked. And so we saw this in chapter 39, where we read that you shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to beasts and of fields to be devoured. Actually, that was in verse 4, which we didn't read, but then in 17 and following, we did get a full description, almost identical to what John is telling us here. And the peoples, all of the mighty armies of the earth, all of the people in power, all of the kings, all of those who said, "We can live without God. We just don't need this God of the Bible." And you Christians, you intolerant people, you're not working for the unity of mankind or love or peace. And these all will be judged in a final humiliating judgment. And so, also, these predatory birds emphasize the certainty of utter defeat. When an army is laid low and the birds come, that's the end of the battle. It's over in a very decisive way. And earlier in that chapter, in Ezekiel 39, the Lord says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of the people of Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. The nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that it is the Lord ultimately who is offended by sin. We know that it works human harm and ruin among those who are made in his image. But it's ultimately his name that needs to be vindicated. And so the certainty of the end is the certainty of the end of God's patience with blasphemy, with saying that the God of the Bible does not exist, that he is not the true and living God, that there are many gods, and that you can worship whatever you wish as long as you try to get along in this world. And so it is that in the Bible we see that the Lord will come to the end of his amazing patience. He has let history continue for a very long time in rebellion against him. And the Lord Jesus pictures this end when he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." It's so interesting to hear the way he states that. We can understand this. We often think, oh, first century people, they're sort of, they're not sophisticated, first of all, and in many ways they're some more sophisticated than we are, but they don't have technology, and that really makes them kind of out of it. They don't have color television or plasma screens and the internet, and yet we all know, we share with the first century people who heard Jesus say this, what it means when the lightning shines and flashes from the east to the west. That's still an experience that every human being has had in this world. And he is saying that this is now a sign. This is what the end will be. It will be as fast as that lightning flashes across the sky. And then he brings in this image of final judgment. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This, John is saying, is an absolute certainty, and you can stake your life on it as a believer. Now, what's interesting here is that then this judgment feast is pictured, but then he sees in verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against the army. And so suddenly we back up a minute and we see the opposition, and then suddenly it's over. So there's a final assault. And notice here, actually, it is, I'm trying to find out where it says, to make war against him who is sitting on the horse, which is Christ. But this, I don't know why they translate it this way, and most English translations get this wrong. It's very clear with the definite article in the Greek that it is the war. This is where the original languages are so important. It's the end. It is truly, unlike what President Wilson once said of World War I, the war to end all wars, this is the war to end all wars. No more war after this one. And the text of Scripture itself emphasizes it. It underlines it in red. This is the end. And again, why is this revelation given to us? It's not given to us to frighten us. It's given to us because we already have had judgment upon ourselves in Christ. The judgment for us is over. It's given to us to encourage us to stick with the Lamb, to keep clinging to Him, not to let the world call us away from the faith that He has given to us in Christ. And so this is the final war. And he's saying, this is it. There's going to be an end. You wait. There will be. It seems like it will never happen, but it will. Mark my word and stake your life upon it. This is a picture of final judgment, and Gog and Magog represent those Satan and all of his minions opposing the living and true God at the end of history. And of course, the nations have been under the sway of this satanic influence for all of history. Especially, well, before the flood, then there was judgment, and then again, the nations developed. And at the Tower of Babel were divided into different languages, but all still having this in common, that they set themselves against the Lord and against His Mashiach, against the anointed, against the Lord's anointed. And on that day, says Zechariah, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. That's also such a marvelous image. I can still hear my father's words ringing in my ear, telling me how to pick up heavy things without straining your back. You know, you're going to hurt yourself if you don't do it right. Well, here the Lord is saying, those who come against Jerusalem are going to hurt themselves eternally, because there will be a judgment. They will not prevail when they gather against my people at the end of history. But notice, no war is recorded here, because the defeat happens instantaneously. There will be an instant crushing. There will be no strategy. There will be no prolonged warfare. It will be instantaneous. And it will bring to an end even as we sang tonight, the church militant. How wonderful that will be. No more battle. No more struggles. No more prayers. No more doubts or fears. It will be over. We were just talking about that this morning, and sometimes as you get older, you live under the illusion that somehow, maybe it will get easier. And does it? No, it gets harder in so many ways. I just think in terms of the, simple logic of it. As you get older, your body begins to fall apart, so that's a trial. And as you get older, you know more people, you care about more people. So the battle rages, but it will come to an end. And we have to remember that our strength in that battle, that spiritual warfare, is in the Lord. It's not in our own strength. And he keeps testing us and bringing us through things that make us lean back on him and make sure that we're trusting the right person. And that's what the book of Revelation calls us to. And here, this beautiful picture of judgment. We don't think of it as beautiful. It is. It's meant for us to be encouraged by there will be an end. The beast's last judgment, final and everlasting destruction. And notice here the images of the end, fire and brimstone. If you read on in Ezekiel into the next chapter, 38, you would read this. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him. Torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. Sodom and Gomorrah was simply a little foretaste of the coming judgment. And anyone who thinks that this will not happen is contradicting the entire New Testament as well as the Old. And the other thing we're talking about this morning, as we talked about the wrath of God and hell and the ways in which the world depicts us as being not nice, we're intolerant, we're arrogant because we think we have the only sure way of being saved. And we're intolerant because we believe that this is the only way. And how could God be good if he is going to judge sin? As I told you this morning, there was this wonderful, wonderful illustration that Landon brought that shows that, in fact, unless one judges sin, one cannot be good. God cannot be good unless he judges sin. If he winks at it and lets it pass, then we don't know what goodness is. There's no definition of goodness. We live in a morally relative world. And whether we steal or are honest, it doesn't matter. And there are people in this world that believe that. They know in their hearts that that's wrong, but they suppress that knowledge of justice. And so they would like us to agree with them that really sin is not that important. We should be tolerant. The police, the good policeman who watches a crime being committed, when he goes up and says, I'm a good policeman and I love you, that's the way they want the Christian religion to be. And this is precisely what we must not be. And it's why evangelicals in this very hour are turning away from the doctrine of hell, from the doctrine of judgment. And they're saying things, basically one of the great options is annihilationism. Well, obviously you can't be someone who believes the Bible is true without acknowledging that it clearly gives us judgment in so many places. Gospels all the way through to Revelation and then the whole Old Testament. So what do you do with it? Well, people will be annihilated. That is, they will be killed, and that will be the end. Their souls and bodies will no longer exist. But that's just not the picture we find in the Scripture. And as Mr. Johnson, the writer of that book that we're using in adult Sunday school, so well put it, I don't have the exact quote, God does not need us to be public relations people. That is to say, we must not slant the truth to make him look good. Because unless we present him the way the Bible presents him, we are, in fact, making him look bad. This is the way he wants us to present him. And no wonder he's given us the word. Because left to ourselves, we would like to paint him in a way that accommodates our sin a little more, or maybe even a lot more. But the fact is that the picture here is just, it's beyond refutation, that those along the leaders and every single follower of the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The rest who were slain along with the beast and the false prophet by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, who is nothing less than the meek and mild Jesus. Nothing less than the Lamb of God who died on the cross to save his people from the wrath of God. This is the Christ of Scripture. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It is a frightening image, but it's meant to remind us that those who trust in the one in whom we have already been judged have nothing to fear. We have only glory to look forward to. We have only that wonderful reality that is sure to come and is promised to us here. There will be an end. And the one who is mounted on the horse, the exalted Christ of whom we sang this evening in our hymns, he is the one who is going to bring that judgment to pass. And of course, this means that we need to make sure that we're not on the wrong side of that judgment. It is a warning to trust the Christ of Scripture, to believe him, to keep following him, and when we fall, to get up and keep following, to repent and believe continually. This is the call of Scripture. And we will know then the true comforts that will come in their fullness in that day. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. It is important to remember that there is a sense in which we are public relations people for the Lord. But again, like ambassadors, we bring the message of our sovereign. We don't alter it to make ourselves more, as Johnson said, more tolerable. No, we bring his message. And when anyone complains that he's not fair, we bring them to the cross. And we remind ourselves that there, unless it were for the cross, we too would be among the wicked. We are not better than other people by nature. We have not earned our way into his favor. We are those that are being saved by grace alone. And we need to make sure that we are not arrogant or haughty in the way that we present the Bible or answer questions about the fairness of God or our own apparent intolerance. We need to, with grace, be ready to tell people of the gospel, not in any way compromising the holiness of God and his amazing grace.